Does everybody have a copy of one of these sheets? Okay, if you didn't, I've got one extra I can share, or you can get one off the chairs in the back. Okay, all right. Maybe I thought you needed a double dose, so I gave you extra. Okay. This is the same one we used last week, so it should look familiar to you. And we didn't write much on it last week, so even if you brought last week's with you, it's probably pretty blank. We ended up talking about what I think are some valuable things, but they weren't on this sheet, which is okay. I don't think that any class necessarily has to be so rigid that when things come up that we say, no, we can't talk about that. We have to stay on this thing here. In fact, I have a good friend back in Mississippi who did missionary work over in Cameroon, West Africa, and was in a part of the country where a lot of people did not know how to read. And so they got a lot of their Bible training by what was shared in their time together as a church. And at that time, if you were speaking in that kind of setting, and somebody who didn't always have access to the Bible didn't really understand what you were saying, it was permitted, even in their assemblies, for a person to stop, to say, show that, show it. And what that meant was, not anything rude, but to say, talk more about what you were just talking about. And the speaker was obligated to pause the lesson and to stick with that topic until the person who had asked for more information appeared to be satisfied. So I'm not recommending. The Bible says that our assembly should be done how? Decently and in order, but there are times where I think there is value in recognizing that we've got some flexibility in the midst of that idea of decency and orderliness. So I don't feel bad that your sheet still looks pretty white today. That was where all of that was supposed to go. Somebody open up and read Genesis 1:1 for us. That's the very beginning of this sheet. You may not even have to open up your Bible. I hope you don't. Genesis 1:1.
In the beginning.
All right. Just one person, but loud enough that I can hear you.
In the beginning.
All right. In the beginning.
God created the heavens and the earth.
All right. In the beginning, God. Now, you may not know Hebrew very well, but Elohim, that Hebrew word. Anybody want to guess what? Whether it's a singular or a plural, what number it is? In the beginning, Elohim. Ooh, really? Somebody open up to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Now, what makes it hard is because somebody's going to look at Genesis 1:26, which is also on this list. By the way, Deuteronomy 6:5 isn't. But a part of the Shema, a special part of their time together. Somebody, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, what does it say?
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength.
Does that sound familiar? Yeah, that's exactly what Jesus was quoting, because he was familiar with these passages. Somebody go back then and read verse 4. Hear, O Israel, I'll read it for you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is
one.
Wait a minute. I thought you just said that you were thinking it was a plural. The Lord our God is one. And then it goes on to say what Lyndon was sharing. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Why are you familiar with that part? Who was it who quoted that part of Scripture famously? It was Jesus who did. The man came and said, what is the greatest commandment? In fact, if you got a translation and you're open to Deuteronomy 6, what is your translator's list as the title of chapter 6 of the book of Deuteronomy? All right.
The greatest commandment?
Yeah, my translation just says this is the chapter where it talks about the greatest commandment. That tells me that Jesus knew his scripture really well. Now, Let's be clear about what it was that Jesus used. What would have encompassed the scriptures in the days of Jesus? It would have started with what book?
Genesis.
We've already talked about that. And would have gone through, careful now, not through Revelation. It hadn't been written yet. The book of Revelation wasn't written until about 60 years after Jesus had already ascended back into heaven. For the Hebrews, what is called the Hebrew Bible, goes from Genesis to... Well, that would be the Torah, but the whole scriptures for Jesus certainly were the, not only the law, but the prophets as well. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, I haven't come to throw those away, the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish. I have come to fulfill. And so on the cross, Paul says in Colossians, that not only was Jesus sacrificed on the cross, but the law was put up there and nailed. Those ordinances were nailed up there as well. What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. And he wasn't just talking about his life, because he knew in 3 days what was going to happen. He's going to come back. Now, isn't it interesting that we read about Jesus as he's interacting with Mary and Martha in the little town of Bethany outside of Jerusalem? This would be John chapter 11. That of all the people that are gathered together, how many people there know that Lazarus is going to come back that same day? Who was that one person who knew Lazarus was going to come back right away? Jesus did. And yet, in looking at the sorrow of Mary and Martha and all these other mourners, what is the one verse that the kids love to memorize? Jesus wept. Why was he weeping on that day if he already knew that Lazarus was coming back?
Everybody else is weeping.
You're absolutely right, Fred. Everybody else in their sorrow, he was sharing in their sorrow for the moment, knowing that their sorrow was about to turn into joy. In fact, he even said, once they got to the cemetery, he even said, go ahead and roll the stone away. What did Lazarus' sister say? Oh, no, don't do that. They understood about decomposition. That's why they used those pungent spices. It wasn't to slow down decomposition. Why would you put on smelly stuff on a dead carcass? It doesn't slow it down. What does it do, Greg?
It helps decrease the odor.
That's right. All it was intended to do was to mask the odor of death. And when the women came that third day, when Mary and the others that are listed came, it says they brought extra spices because they didn't use as much as they normally would use in preparing a body. They were prepared to go in to the corpse of Jesus and to add even more of these pungent spices as a means of covering the evidence of death. That was the whole point. Now, if you had been in Egypt, what happened to Joseph? It says Joseph, according to Egypt tradition, how was his body treated?
As an Egyptian.
He was, like an Egyptian, he was embalmed. Now, what did embalming do? Embalming actually slows down the decomposition process. That's why you can go to museums throughout the world and you can still see surviving mummies, that is, corpses that have been treated. And even in our culture, that idea of taking a body and treating it in a way where that decay process is slowed down is common. But for the Jewish people, the idea was not to slow it down. Let's just mask it. Let's cover it up. Nonetheless, in Genesis 1:1, I want to tell you that the word Elohim is singular. And yet, somebody read verse 26 of that same chapter. You know what it says as well. Go ahead, Greg. It sounds like you've got it there. Genesis 1:26. Anybody? Let us make humanity in our own image. How do we reconcile Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:26 when you've got a singular and a plural?
You didn't go through the
Okay, what did I miss over there?
Genesis 1:1, the noun is plural, but the verb is singular.
Yes, it is. But here's the word I'm hoping we can get to. And hopefully you all can see that, including those of you that are watching via the Zoom meeting. Even all the way into the New Testament, the book of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul said, there are just some things that have not been fully revealed yet. And Paul says that there are, at least in his day, there was a mystery. Now the mystery that Paul's referring to in the book of Ephesians was, how was God going to bring Jew and Gentile together? That was the promise that was made. God said to Sarah and Abraham, I'm going to make your family really big. Did God fulfill that promise? Do your head this way. Anybody remember approximately how many people came out of Egyptian captivity? 600,000 men. And if each one was married and each one had just two children, which I think is probably being pretty conservative in guessing, but if each of those 600,000 had one spouse and two children, how many people came out of Egyptian captivity? This is the math portion of our class today. 600,000 men, 600,000 spouses, 1.2 million children, comes to 2.4, doesn't it? Would my math teacher be proud of me? 2.4 million people, perhaps even more, plus the animals and all the others. By the time of the exodus from the slavery in Egypt, had God fulfilled his promise to Sarah and Abraham that he was going to make a big family for them?
Not yet.
Even by today's standards, a family of 2.4, what are you saying over here?
There's still Jews being born today.
It hasn't finished. It is not done yet. It continues on. That is part of God's plan, that family, despite efforts to rid the world of it, that family continues to this day. And it's possible, not that I necessarily have to know, but it's possible that some of you sitting here today have that heritage of being a physical descendant, to some extent, of Sarah and Abraham. But it's a mystery how God was going to fulfill that second promise, which was in all, through Abraham and Sarah, one of their seeds, singular, all of the families of the earth, that does include you and me now, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 1:1, one God. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, one God. And yet, Genesis 1:26, let us make man, or humanity, in our image. So who do we think of in that plural form of Genesis 1:26? How has God revealed himself to us in a triune sense? That's a three-in-one sense. You have God the Father. Now, just so you know, the Hebrews did not refer to God as their Father. Elohim, or the name of covenant, was not a name that indicated that kind of relationship. He was, how would you describe God in the Old Testament? Those of you who've been following the Psalms with me in the daily devotionals, what kind of role did God play in their lives? He was a protector. Go ahead.
Creator.
God creator, absolutely. He was a protector. What else?
Sustainer,
the one who provided for them, the provider. What other roles did God play?
The judge.
He was a judge, absolutely. We don't talk that much about it anymore, but it isn't as if God's role as a judge has necessarily ended. We just see it in a different way. And in fact, judgment, according to the New Testament, when will judgment take place?
At the end of time.
Jesus even said, God's reign only falls on the righteous. And since it's falling on our parking lot out here, we can take comfort in knowing that apparently we are part of the righteous. Is that what Jesus said? No. What did he say? God's reign falls on the just and the unjust. And his sun shines on the good and the bad. And so God gives his blessings to everybody, but a time is coming when there will be judgment with a capital J. That's not surprisingly a major part of the book of Revelation about the conflict that is currently going on, has been going on since the garden and will go on till the end of time, that the forces of evil and the forces of good are in conflict, and who wins?
God.
Yeah, God does. Wouldn't it be neat? We've got two football games going on today. I don't know if you're going to watch those, but the winners of that game will get to play in the big, big game, according to the NFL. Would you like? I'm not allowed to tell you in advance, but I've got the inside scoop. And if you'll come see me after class is over, I'll let you in on how all of that's going to work out. Do you think anybody would take me up on that if they really thought that was true? You bet you they would. Who wouldn't want to know how things are going to work out? Well, here's a case of where the Bible tells us that there is a conflict, mighty conflict, terrible conflict, one that impacts you and me each and every day, but we've already been told the outcome, and that should give us comfort and encouragement. So in the beginning, you had God the Father. Who else did you have?
The Son.
All right, the Son. And then we also have, to make it a Trinity, we have to have the
Holy Spirit.
All right, or if you're still using the King James translation, the Holy Ghost. But I like the idea of Holy Spirit. But the mystery is, how can three be one, or how can one be three? And we've got 25 minutes left in this class until we're supposed to be done. It's not enough time to fully understand this mystery. In fact, it's a lifetime of thought and study. The Bible, by the way, says that you are not just one, but you are also three. Each human being made up of body, soul, and spirit. These are the words that are used. I find it quite interesting that you see a parallel right there. So are you one or are you three?
Both.
And that's right. The answer is yes. I am one and I am three. We are more than just what we are physically, but we are more than just what we are in our souls. We're more than what we are just in our spirit. But all three of those components go together to make up. Sitting at home on my counter, I meant to bring one this morning, is an apple. I like to use an apple because it's a pretty nice, easy illustration. What's on the outside of the apple? The skin. What's on the very inside of the apple? The core. Got to have skin. That's what protects all that good stuff in the middle. But you got to have a core too, because that's what helps you to get more apples. But what's in between the skin and the core?
Fruit.
Yeah, I don't know what you call it. Some people call it the meat. Some people just call it the good part. I'll be honest with you. I tend to use a knife to cut off the skin so I can get to the good part. Shame on me. I know I'm throwing away some of the nutrients, and if need be, I'll let you know when I'm cutting my apples. You can stop by and I'll give you the skin. I'm glad to share. But it's made up of skin, the meat, the edible portion, and the core. I guess the core is edible too, sort of, yeah. But yeah, okay. But three in one, is it one apple or is it three? Well, it's one apple, but it's got three different aspects to it. It's one person, but that person has three different aspects, and it's one God who has three different aspects. If we can appreciate that about ourselves, surely we can appreciate that about God. However, somebody now read Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, because the whole idea of today's class is connectedness, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all together. That's what Genesis 1 is about. Let us make humanity in our image. It's the Father and the Son and the Spirit working together in all three aspects. But in Philippians 2, verses 4 and 5, something significant happens.
Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus.
Was that 4 and 5?
4.
Yeah. Wow. Okay, I didn't do a good job of dividing out then. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let's keep going in verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, Genesis 1, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Somebody put that into your own words. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? He was willing to let go. All right? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I think of it as somebody who is clinging desperately to a thing and will not let go. Jesus was willing to let go. And according to verse 7, what did he do? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of a human being or of a man in his case. I think it's fascinating to me that the idea of being a servant comes before the idea of being a man, but it clearly states the kind of human being that Jesus came. Now, have any of you ever visited the Breakers Hotel down in Palm Beach County? Ooh, pretty fancy, isn't it, Greg?
Beautiful brunch on Sunday.
Oh, my goodness. The Breakers was one of the first buildings built down there by Mr. Flagler, who had the train that ran all along the East Coast. It's really, his train was what opened up all of South Florida. And there's even a museum in his honor, his home, Whitehall, in West Palm Beach. I invite you to visit. But the Breakers is just magnificent. And I want to let you know that as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that is where Jesus was born. Jesus was born at the Breakers because that's where a king ought to be born. I mean, that's the place where royalty ought to exist. In fact, not real far from the Breakers is the home that the Post heiress, Mrs. Post, developed called Mar-a-Lago. Any of you heard that name recently? It's also in Palm Beach. And we've got an ex-president who's living there now. But that's where important people go. Or do I have that wrong? Uh-oh, some of you are shaking your head like, Jesus wasn't born at the Breakers? Well, then it must have been the Astor, what's the big one in New York City? The Waldorf Astoria. Okay, I'm sorry, I got the wrong city. Jesus was born at the Waldorf. Well, no. You name any fancy city or fancy place that you know, and it wasn't there. When Jesus had a messy room, and his mother came in and looked and said, "My goodness, were you born in a barn?" Jesus would say, "As a matter of fact, Mom, I was. I was born in a barn. And I was born in a feeding trough." He emptied himself, taking the form of not a king, not royalty, although he could have claimed that. But instead, according to this, is Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, he took the form of a servant. And being found in human form, I'm reading on, that's right. What did he do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. You know, even in our culture, crucifixion would not be allowed. Could you imagine in our culture if somebody said, "We're going to now begin to take people's lives by crucifixion"? Why would it not be allowed today?
Too cruel.
Way too cruel. Way too cruel. In fact, It was the most cruel form. What was so cruel about crucifixion? You tell me.
The length of time.
Oh, let's talk about that. Fred saying the length. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. About 9 a.m. is when they nailed his hands. Probably not here in this part, because almost certainly the weight of his body would have torn the flesh and he would have fallen off the cross. But I'll tell you this. If they drive a nail right in here about this part of your wrist, you will not fall off. We don't know exactly where the nails were in his hands and in his feet, but he was on the cross for about 6 hours. It says he died after 6 hours, and that Joseph of Arimathea went back to Pilate and said, what? Can I please? And what was Pilate's reaction? He's dead already? And so what did Pilate do in his surprise after just six hours, what did Pilate do before he released the body to Joseph and to Nicodemus? What happened?
Give him a poke.
Well, Pilate didn't do it himself. What did Pilate do?
He ordered it done.
He ordered it done that those who were under his authority, the soldiers, would go to confirm what?
Death.
He really, really, really is dead. And they weren't going to release his body until that was confirmed. Now, why would Pilate act that way if it had been 6 hours? Go ahead, Sandra.
Usually it was days. And during those times of days, they could not, their body, he had to put his weight on his feet to rise up to breathe.
Yep.
So he was going back and forth, up and down, the entire 6 hours on the cross. And of course, it was rough, so you probably got splinters every time you go up and down.
By the way, what did they do to Jesus' back before they put him on the cross? What did they do during the nighttime hours? They
scourged him.
Have you ever seen what somebody's back looks like after... scourging was done with whips that had multiple little lengths of leather. At the end of each leather strip was a little small piece of some kind of metal. So that as you hit and then you pulled, guess what those little metal shards did to the back?
Ripped.
Oh, it just ripped the tissue and the skin terribly. A part of the reason that Jesus only lived 6 hours on the cross was loss of blood and liquid. He was already incredibly dehydrated. But you're right, Sandra. He's having to push up, and every time he does, that rough wood is rubbing up and down on all of those exposed nerves of skin on his body. Now, I told you that it's been 9 days ago that I injured myself and I hurt my ribs. Even this morning, getting out of my car was still pretty tender. For some reason, for me over here, turning from my right to my left is still not fun. 9 days later, and I've been doctoring it. I was wearing a compression device and all of that, and it's nothing. A broken rib is nothing compared to what Jesus experienced. But Jesus prayed in the garden, Father, let this cup pass from me. What mercy can you see if most of the times that people were crucified, that they literally continued to live maybe for 2, 3, even 4 days as they continued, even despite the pain, to push up so that they could get one more breath? What would you say about the 6 hours of Jesus on the cross? It was the Father's
will.
It was his will, absolutely. But I think it's a sign of the Father's mercy that it was not the typical extended. So when Pilate sent his soldiers, what did they find? He was already dead. How do we know that? It says that because they found him dead, they did not...
Break his legs.
Ooh, now, Sandra, you're helping us here, because what would breaking the legs do in terms of a person's ability to push up so that the diaphragm can function?
It will
Once you break the individual's legs, you have eliminated the capacity to continue to breathe, and the person will suffocate to death. Well, I mean, you can't fill up with air anymore. You'll feel the way I did as I laid on the floor after I whacked myself on the side and trying to decide. You know how you do sometimes? Am I really hurt or not? You know what parents always say to the children out on the playground? The child says, "I fell down." What do the parents say?
Are you bleeding?
Okay. I did. I looked. No blood. That was good. But boy, did it hurt. And so there is no doubt that Jesus was dead. The Roman soldiers they knew when people were alive and when people were dead. Kind of to make sure, what did the one soldier do? Pierced his side, and it says what came out, a combination of
blood and water,
which are both indications of the death process, in case you really care to know those things. He was dead. And he was dead in about 6 hours. Now, I want to tell you this. When a person is in anguish, minutes are horrendous, and hours certainly are horrendous. But I believe that when Jesus prayed, "Let this cup pass from me," I think at least a part of what he was saying was, don't let my anguish last forever. I remember as a child, my dad, who had all kinds of different crazy things that he would say, but whenever we'd get hurt, he'd come over and he'd say, "You know, that's going to feel better when it stops hurting." Well, thanks, Dad. That really helps me a lot. But is there not some comfort in knowing that the pains of this world are not forever? And that Jesus could say, "Let this cup pass from me," and that the length of time that he was on the cross was relatively short. To me, that is a sign of the mercy of God. His son had to suffer, and I promise you, 6 hours is more than enough. 9 days is more than enough. I look forward to when this doesn't cause me to wince anymore. But it could have been days. It could have been much longer, and yet the Father honored the son's request. Fred, you had a comment.
In John 10, Jesus said, "I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to raise it up again."
Yep.
So, since Jesus was God, and God raised him from the dead, why wouldn't he have the power to say, "Okay, it's finished. 6 hours, this is it."
Yep. And of course, we recognize that all of this is within the will of God, that Jesus... What's the song we sing? He could have called 10,000 angels. He didn't need 10,000. One would have been more than enough, believe me. He could have intervened on his own. He could have stopped it all, but he did not. To me, that is a mystery unto itself as to how he could endure like that for us. But I'm also reminded that I have seen parents endure things for children, and I've seen spouses endure things for a spouse. I have seen amazing things, one human being to another, when need arose to do that. So maybe I shouldn't be left without some sense of what Jesus was going through. But the innocent dying for the guilty is what happened according to Philippians chapter 2. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, something that we wouldn't allow today. We're going to get to those last verses, but we're going to stop at that point because now God is separated. The Son has come on the earth. But how long did Jesus live? How many years was he here on the earth? Okay, the text says that he was about 30 when his ministry started. How long did his public ministry go on? Somewhere around 3 years, maybe 3.5 years. We could try to tease that out. So Jesus left this earth. He died, came back again somewhere around age 33. Pretty young by our standards. Our own Constitution says, how old do you have to be in order to be able to run for president of the United States?
35.
Jesus didn't make it to 35. Didn't have to. I'm not saying that that's a critical thing, but just pointing out that even in our culture, in our day and age, we recognize that wisdom comes with age, and our own Constitution says you got to be at least 35 in order to hold that particular position. Jesus was just the right age. He did just the right things at the right time with the right attitude that the Father could fulfill in him what we needed, which was spiritual redemption. But it meant a separation. Do you remember one of the other things that Jesus quotes on the cross that kind of hints at this idea of being separated from the Father? There were seven things that he said. We've already mentioned one. It is finished. What else did Jesus say? It was actually a quote, but you know, what did he say that might imply this idea of being separated?
Psalm
22. All right, what did he quote? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's this sense of being separated. I don't know exactly what was happening at that moment. I'll refer again here to the idea of a mystery. Certainly Jesus was quoting Old Testament from the Psalms. He was indicating that what he was doing was intentional and it was to fulfill the plan of his Father. But is it possible at that particular moment that he experienced something that he had not experienced in the 33 years that he had been on the earth? What is it possible as he took on the sins of humanity, what is it possible that he experienced?
Separation.
Yeah. If you want to know how somebody feels about you, if you're making eye-to-eye contact and then that person does this, body language, what does that mean? Turning my back on you. We have a phrase for that. Turning my back on you. It is a sign of rejection, of indifference, of non-connection. And I wonder, I can't say with certainty, we'll find out eventually. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, we see in a mirror dimly now, but eventually we will see face to face. And I want you to know, you all have really great mirrors at home, but the mirror that Paul used was a poor substitute for an image, very blurry and unclear, but he said eventually we're going to see face to face and eventually we'll know the absolute answer. But I wonder, in quoting that psalm, if Jesus wasn't saying sin, which he had never known before, in fact, something that God himself had never experienced. Do we have any indication up until that moment that God had ever personally, directly experienced sin? And do your head like this, because I can't find it. He dealt with creation that was filled with sin, but not on a personal level. And so now, according to Philippians 2, the Son has come in the form of a human, a real human being, and is now experiencing the consequence of sin and the separation that that indicates. To me, it helps to explain maybe why it was 3 days in the grave. If 6 hours on the cross was enough, wouldn't you have thought 6 hours in the grave would have been enough? And yet the Bible says that God's statement was that his Son would be in the grave for 3 days. I think we do well to pause and to think about that time frame and what that indicates. Nonetheless, the Son is raised from the dead. But you know, in his lifetime, even while he was living, somebody read, how much time? Oh, we don't have time to read. Let me tell you what's on this sheet so you can fill it out, the rest of it, for yourself. Even on this earth, Jesus was in connection with the Father. I point out that one time on the cross because I think that was a unique moment. But we hear the voice of the Father from heaven on 3 different occasions. Anybody remember? At his baptism, absolutely. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Where else? Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Not Moses and Elijah who have now vanished from their view, but hear him. But the third one, interestingly, anybody remember there was a third time? And I've got it listed here, by the way. It's about halfway down your sheet on the line that says Passion Week from John chapter 12. Jesus says, Father, I have done everything that you wanted me to do. I have fulfilled your will. And it says in the presence of his disciples, they heard thunder. But what Jesus heard was affirmation from the Father. Again, that's the line that says Passion Week, John 12, verses 27 to 36. The direct statement that Jesus made, somebody quickly read John chapter 10, verse 30. You already quoted from chapter 10, but this would be verse 30. John 10, verse 30. Anybody? You already know this verse, even though you don't know the reference. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. So even in his life here on earth, he was not without connection. And in fact, if we'd had time, and it probably would have taken another three or four, given my tendency to fill in a lot of extra stuff, especially look at John chapters 14, 15, and 16, and 17, if you want to see about how Jesus communicated with the Father even while he was still on this earth. It shouldn't be a surprise to you that John chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 all relate the teaching of Jesus on what fateful night? You talk about a compression of time. John chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all things that Jesus said to his apostles, to his disciples, on what fateful night?
The night he was betrayed.
The night that he was betrayed. All of that part of John is from that one experience of Jesus with his apostles. And especially John chapter 17, he's not talking to the men around him, but he's talking to the Father above him. And it shouldn't be a surprise to you that in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, he speaks extensively about this helper who is going to come. Anybody know the Greek word? Yeah, for a long time I thought he was talking about a little bird that did chirpy sounds, a parakeet. No. Greek paraclete. The helper who comes alongside. And Jesus said, it's good that I leave, because when I leave, the paraclete is going to come and fill you in ways that Jesus never did. Isn't it interesting that Jesus taught his apostles, and it says in a lot of occasions they did not understand what he was saying. Is that not amazing? You would have thought the Son of God would have that ability to just make it happen like that. What did it take for the apostles to gain full understanding and full appreciation? The arrival of the Spirit in their lives. And the text is clear that even Jesus said, he is going to guide you into everything. He's going to guide you into all truth, everything you're going to need to know. In fact, Jesus even said, he's going to be so good that when you stand before kings and magistrates, you don't even have to worry about what you're going to say. You won't need a cheat sheet like this. Jesus said for his apostles that the Spirit... What was that, Mark? You can say it louder. It's okay. Oh, you can't. Okay. They didn't have to have any special training. They got the very best training that you could from God himself. But that's why we get together and study, so that we can gain some of the insights that they had. Our time is gone. Next week, The Lasting Love is going to be done by Trent and
Debbie.
Thank you. Forgive me, Debbie. Trent and Debbie Wheeler, we want you to be here in person or perhaps to Zoom in. And Trent will then follow up what they do in this class together by presenting the sermon next Sunday morning as well. Thank you for being here. Quick prayer. Father, We thank you for this time to be together, and we thank you that you live right within us and that we become one with you spiritually, that we can know your will and to do your will in our lives. We thank you for the connection of your Son and the Spirit and you together. May we develop within us a similar sense of connection and closeness. As we ask all of this together in the name of Jesus, we say, Amen. Amen. And I end all my classes with, go away.